Good morning. My name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege to bring the message to you this morning from Psalm 19, one of my favorite psalms. So I was privileged and excited to be able to preach from it this morning. But I want to start out talking a little education with you. Many of you know that I'm a teacher. I've been a teacher for over 40 years. And in the field of education, here's something we know. We know that different people learn in different ways. Some people learn best when they are able to see the concept, maybe read it or see drawings or graphs or whatever. Some people learn best when they hear it. Some people can retain almost everything they hear. Some people learn best when they actually speak the concept. Some people learn best when they can engage with the concept in some way physically. Some people learn best in groups. Some people learn best by themselves. And to be a good teacher requires you to be able to present content, to present concepts in a variety of ways, to teach to as many different learning styles as you can. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God is a master teacher. God created human beings in His image, able to think and communicate, able to reason, able to have a moral consciousness, able to have emotions. And He created us in His image for one reason, to communicate with us, to have a personal relationship with us. And when He communicates to us, primarily what He communicates to us is information about Himself and about what He is like. In Psalm 19, we find David highlighting two ways in which God communicates Himself to mankind. In verses 1 to 6, we see His general revelation of Himself to all mankind through His creation. In verses 7 to 9, David gives praise to God's special revelation of Himself through Scripture. And then in verses 10 to 13, we see that this word is effective. It has an effect on those who hear it, and those who respond to it with joy. And finally, in verse 14, we find David giving us advice for how we ought to properly respond to God's revelation of Himself. So here you go. Here's the takeaway I want you to have today. Rejoicing in God's revelation of Himself stirs up a desire to please Him. Let me repeat that. Rejoicing in God's revelation of Himself stirs up a desire within His people to please Him. And my prayer throughout this week for me and for you, as well as my prayer today, is that we will see afresh, that we will get a clearer vision of God's revelation of Himself, that we will rejoice in it, that we will be changed by it, that our souls will be revived, that our eyes will be enlightened to behold His beauty and therefore be transformed more into His image. So let's begin this morning by looking at God's general revelation of Himself through creation to all mankind. I want to start with verses 1 through 2/3 of verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, do you notice in verses 1 to 4, there's a lot of talking going on. In verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the sky is proclaiming His handiwork. In verse 2, day to day pours out speech, night to night proclaims or is revealing knowledge. And that day to day and night to night says to me that this revelation of God is never ending. It's continuous. In verse 3, we learn that none of this speech is wasted, that every word is heard and every voice is heard. And in verse 4, we see the power and extent of this word of God that he has given us through creation. It goes throughout the entire earth to the ends of the world. In other words, the revelation of God and his creation is available to all people in all times and in all places. And that's why we call it general revelation. This is a revelation of God that's not limited to a particular group of people, not limited to the people of God. It's available to Jews and Gentiles. It's available to Protestants and Catholics and to Muslims and Hindus and atheists and agnostics. God's creation is shouting out to every person in the world the nature and character and power and love of God. I'm sure Paul had this psalm in mind when he wrote in Romans 1 the following verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And what we see here in this passage in Romans is not everybody responds in glad-hearted submission to God from this general revelation of himself that he gives. I had a friend, really good friend, when we lived in Neosho. And every time a talk would turn to spiritual things, he would say, well, you know, I worship God a lot better out in my boat on the lake on Sunday morning than I ever do in church with all those hypocrites. And you know what I suspect about my friend? I suspect that the reason that he felt closer to God out on his boat was because the God he was worshiping wasn't the true and living creator of the universe. I suspect that he was worshiping the God of his own comfort and his own entertainment and his own ease and the God of his own enjoyment rather than letting the word of God that was coming to him in general revelation from the creation cause him to respond in worship to the true and living God. And Paul says in Romans that people suppress their knowledge of God and exchange it for something that is far less satisfying and which leads to death, a God of their own making. Now, David continues here in Psalm 19, starting in verse 4c, the last line of verse 4, describing this general revelation. He says, in them, meaning in the skies and in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It is rising, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. Here David personifies the sun as a metaphor for God. I love verse 5. I love the picture that it paints. It says it's like the bridegroom bursting forth from his chamber, like a strong man running its course with joy. I love that image, the glorious sunrise growing in intensity with a crescendo of color until the sun bursts forth above the eastern horizon. But it's but a pale shadow when it's looked at in comparison to the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the God who created it. And the joy of God. That really hit me this week when I read that. I think sometimes we evangelicals, we followers of Christ, forget that God is a God of joy. That God is a God of perfect joy. That there is fullness of joy only in his presence. And there's pleasures forevermore only at his right hand. Listen, Jesus prayed for his disciples before he went to the cross and asked God that the joy that was in him and in his Father might be in them, and by extension, in us. That our joy might be full. And I want to encourage you the next time that you see a beautiful sunrise to stop and enjoy it. God wants us to enjoy the things that he gives us in creation. Enjoy it. But then let your praise follow those rays up to the one who created it. And rejoice in the awesome, beautiful, powerful God who painted that sunrise. I might add that that word bridegroom, for those of us that are on this side of the cross, that have the New Testament to help us to interpret the Old Testament, makes us think of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He's referred to as the bridegroom of the church, and he is the most perfect fulfillment of this verse 5 in all his glory. And then in verse 6, we see that the sun is rising from the end of the heavens and goes to the end, and nothing is hidden from his sight. Talking about the pervasiveness, the omnipresence of God, and that he sees everything. Beautiful description of God. But God doesn't speak only through his creation. He speaks even more fully and reveals himself even more completely through his written word, as we see in verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, when you and I think of the Word of God, we think of this Bible, 66 books, right? Old Testament, New Testament. But what's David writing about back then when he's writing this psalm? He maybe has 10 of the books that we have in the Old Testament, probably less. And predominantly, he's writing about the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and very specifically about the commandments and law of God. Now, for us, many of us would much rather read a gospel, right? A letter from Paul. Maybe if we have to read the Old Testament, give us a psalm or a proverb, please. But and some of the history's okay. Don't make us read Leviticus, right? What's the law of God got to do with me, some of us think. But look, David loved it. David loved the law. Why? Why does David love the law? Well, let's see what he says about it. First thing we see is that David uses 6 different nouns in verses 7 to 9 that reference God's word. And with the help of Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, I'm going to briefly look at their meanings. In verse 7, law is the comprehensive term for all of these other terms. And it means it's a comprehensive term for all of God's revealed will. Testimony refers to the truthfulness of God's word and also is a declaration of his covenantal relationship with his people. In verse 8, we see precepts and commandment that indicate the precision and the authority with which God addresses us. Verse 9, fear, which can also be translated reverence, emphasizes the human response that is fostered by God's word. And finally, rules, which can be translated judgments and refers to the judicial decisions that God makes in human situations. So if you take all those words together, it's summed up pretty well by the word law. And as Kidner says, it's the sum of God's revealed will. This is what David is praising in verses 7 through 9. He praises it because the law of God reveals the character of God. God's written word tells us what God is about. Now, this word that God has written is available to anyone who picks up a Bible to read it, right? And yet, it is understood, the Bible tells us, only by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that without the help of the Holy Spirit, none of us would have the eyes to see and the ears to hear to understand what God is saying in Scripture. He says spiritual things are taught by the Holy Spirit. He says without the Holy Spirit, natural man does not accept the things of God. To the natural man, without the Spirit, the Scripture is foolishness. Only when the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and our hearts can we comprehend God's revelation of Himself through Scripture. It's only with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we look back to verses 7 to 9, that we see that God's law is absolutely perfect, that His testimony is absolutely sure and trustworthy, that His precepts are absolutely right, that His commandment is completely pure, that the fear of the Lord is 100% clean, and that the rules are altogether true and righteous. Thus, we say that revelation of God in Scripture is not general revelation, but we call it special revelation. It's a revelation of God that while it's available to all people, it is really only understood by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a revelation only to those whom God has called to be His people through faith in Jesus Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, God's people not only begin to understand God's revelation of Himself, but they begin to be transformed in ways that are again illuminated in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, it says, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we read God's word, our souls are revived. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. It says that when we read the word of God, the simple are made wise. Who's the simple? Us. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He says, God didn't call the wise of the world. God didn't call the powerful of the world. He called you, right? Called you, He called simple people, but the reading of the Word of God makes us not only alive, but makes us wise. So when we read and study and memorize and meditate upon and apply God's Word, we become wise. In verse 8, when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts, it sparks joy in the heart and our hearts. We see the revelation of God in the Bible and we rejoice. God's word enlightens our eyes. We're given understanding and discernment of the will of God through Scripture. In verse 9, God's word stirs up a pure and a reverent awe for God. And finally, God's word works in the hearts and the minds of His people an assurance of the truth and the righteousness of God's word. How do we know that God's word is true and right? The Holy Spirit teaches us that. He works that into our hearts as we read the word of God. And in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the word of God is like a scalpel. And it does spiritual surgery on us. And it's not just that He cuts out the horrible things, but it's like a transplant surgery, right? He cuts out our hearts of stone and He replaces it with hearts of flesh that respond to God positively with joy and with glad-hearted submission. Listen, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, God's word is effective to complete the work of salvation in God's people. And this leads us on to the next section of the passage where we'll see more specifically the effects of God's revelation of Himself through His word to His people. So let's read verses 10 to 13. Speaking of the word of God, the words of God, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The first effect of God's word on his people is a growing desire and appreciation for it. God's word affects the whole person, not just the mind and the intellect, but the heart and the emotions. The more God's people read God's word, the more they enjoy it, the more they treasure it, the more they love it, and the more they crave it. It's like the living water that Jesus talks about in John. It's something that we read it and it quenches our thirst and we're satisfied. But then we want more of it. The more we read it, the more we crave it. So it satisfies, but also it creates within us a craving for more. And I want to say to you this morning that if you don't have this desire for God's word, and let me just say none of us has it to the extent that we should. If you don't have this craving for God's word, the first thing I would ask you is, are you a follower of Christ? Maybe you need to bow before him in submission and ask him to save you and forgive you of your sins. But if you have done that and you still don't have this desire for God's word, my advice to you is to confess it to him as sin. Say, God, I know I don't have the desire for your word that I should have. Help me to love it. Help me to want it. Help me to want to read it and read more and more. Because listen to me, that is a prayer that God loves to answer. And he loves to answer it in far more abundance than what we can think to ask or ask for. God will give it to you if you pray for it and if you are obedient in faith to just read and study and meditate and memorize. And then when you grow in your love for God's word, just like with creation, let that love for God's word flow upward into more love for the God who wrote it. The second effect from verse 11 is that God's word acts as kind of like a two-sided coin for his people. On one side of the coin, we have the warnings and the commandments of God. And on the other side, we have the promise of reward. So the one side warns us with commandments, first of all, telling us how God is and how we ought to be if we want to be like him. Commandments like love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Commandments like love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments like keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And we have warnings in Scripture, warnings like don't become entangled with sin. Don't drift away from God. These are all given to help us to persevere in our faith, to keep us on that narrow path that leads to life, and to warn us about the dangers of sin. So that's one side of the coin in verse 11. The other side is the promise of reward. We have promises in Scripture like in 2 Corinthians, that our patient endurance through these light momentary afflictions will work for us an eternal weight of glory. We have promises like if we sow generously, we'll reap generously. In Hebrews, we have the promise that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And in James, we have the promise that if we remain steadfast in our faith, we'll receive the crown of life. These promises of reward are intended to encourage us to persevere to the finish line of life. And so, we see in verse 11 that God's people have two sides of a coin. We have the commandments and warnings on one side, and we have the promise of reward on the other. And these work together to safeguard God's people against the onslaughts of Satan. And we ought to give praise to God for his preservation of us through Scripture. It ought to cause us to to rejoice and desire and love and treasure his word all the more. In verses 12 and 13, we see the third effect of God's word on its people. It causes them to want to be more like him. It causes us to recognize what he is and puts within us a desire to be like him. Look in verse 12, the first part. No one can find fault with God. You see, God's character is faultless. You see, when we read in verses 7 to 9 of the sureness of his testimony and the rightness of his precepts and the purity of his commandments and the truth and righteousness of his rules, these are directly tied to the character of God. And the Holy Spirit works in us a desire to be like that. We recognize that we are sinful. We recognize that we have probably hidden faults that we don't even see. We recognize that we are guilty of presumptuous sin. And we realize that there's nothing we can do about it without the help of God. And the Holy Spirit then, armed with the Word of God, goes to work on our souls. And he begins getting rid of the filthy, nasty sin that's in our hearts and implanting with us the desire to be more like him. And do you know the one person in all of history that has actually been blameless and acceptable in God's sight, as it says there, pure and blameless, was Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. And the great thing about when God sent Jesus to save us, when we have our eyes open and we see him as our Savior, God takes off of us the filthy rags of all our sin and our guilt, and he places it on Jesus Christ. I sometimes have a hard time imagining that because I'm a man and I'm stuck in time. And I'm thinking, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago and I'm still sinful. How does God do that now? But God's not stuck in time like we are, right? Everything's like present to him is how I think about it. And so God can take, when I ask God to save me, he takes my filthy garments and he puts it on Jesus and he nails my guilt to the cross. And then he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus like a clean, fresh, linen, white garment, and he puts it on me. And he says, you're blameless and pure. And I think, but I'm not. I've already sinned like 100 times today. But God, again, he's not stuck in time, right? And he sees me the way I'm going to be. That's only happening if we are in Christ, if we place our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then in verse 14, David shows us that God's people should respond to his revelation of himself with humble and glad-hearted obedience. It's a prayer. It says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Notice that David's not just praying. I mean, David's aware that God's words are perfect and his words are not. He says, I want my words to be acceptable to you. But David realizes that that's not enough. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that what comes out of our mouth proceeds from our heart. And so he says, I don't even want my words to be acceptable. I want my attitudes and my thoughts and my motivations to be cleansed. And then he has a declaration that God is his rock and his redeemer. Knowing that it is only with God's, it's only a work of God that can do that for us. When it says redeemer, it refers back often in the Old Testament to what we've just been studying in Exodus. when God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But it points forward to when Jesus Christ, for every person who puts faith in him, redeems them from the slavery to sin so that we can become slaves to righteousness. Jesus Christ is our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. And it's only through him that our words can be made acceptable and our hearts can be made acceptable to God. You know, Psalm 14 is a glorious hymn of praise, for God's revelation of himself is seen in creation and in his written word. And I said, you know, God reveals himself through creation, and he reveals himself even more fully and more completely through his written word. But there was another time in history when God revealed himself the fullest. And that's when he sent his son, Jesus Christ. I just want to read a few verses from John 1. In the beginning was the Word. There's the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Grace upon grace. It's not like the law that came through Moses is bad and the gospel is good. That's not it at all. The law that God gave, that David is talking about in Psalm 19, that was grace. God revealing himself to his people. But then at another point in history, he sent Jesus Christ. At the perfect time, he sent Jesus Christ. And that was grace upon grace. A further and more fuller revelation of God for his people. The writer of Hebrews says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Another way that God communicates to us, kinesthetically, if you will, is through communion. When we are able to partake and taste and eat and drink to remind us of who God is. Jason, I left my communion out there. Will you give me yours and go get another one? Thank you. Appreciate it. So if you are a follower of Christ and you've had that faith affirmed for you in baptism in a local church, I want to invite you to take the elements of communion now. We're going to take them together in just a minute. If you're not a follower of Christ, I ask you to pray. Pray and ask God to open and enlighten your eyes, as we talked about today, to see the glory of God, to see that Jesus Christ came to die for you, to save you of your sins. But if you are a follower of Christ, I invite you now to take the wafer in your hand. This represents the body of Christ that was broken for you, so that you might have a fuller understanding of who God is, so that you might be saved, so that you might live with him forever in joy. So Jesus told his disciples to take, he said, "This is my body which was broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And Jesus also took the juice, the wine. He said, this is my blood, which is spilled for you. Drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a wonderful, awesome, amazing, beautiful, joyful God. And we give you our praise today. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful creation that you made that we can see and hear speaking to us about your glory and your power and your love and your beauty. And Lord, we thank you for your spoken word, your written word, in which we see revealed your character and your grace and your mercy and your love and your justice and your righteousness, your holiness. And Lord, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, the exact imprint of your nature, whom you sent to walk among us, even though most of us didn't recognize him, who now sits, Lord, at your side on the throne, mediating the new covenant on our behalf. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for coming to die for us and saving us. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to behold your beauty and your glory. Help us to know you more. Help us to submit to you with glad-hearted obedience. And help us to rejoice in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.